This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to Luke. And here in Luke chapter 3, we find Luke advancing his Gospel account 18 years from where we left off last week. Remember, in our text last week, we found Jesus at the age of 12, sitting in the midst of the teachers there in the temple, both listening to them and asking them questions. And I can only imagine that there were other 12-year-old kids maybe running around and just having fun and doing their thing. But here's this 12-year-old boy, so interested to know what the Word of God says, so interested to understand what the teachers thought about it, so in tuned to what God might say to him in that early time of his life. And so there he was, 12 years old, listening to the teachers, asking them questions, maybe even giving some good answers. But Luke tells us there in chapter 2 at the end, there at verse 51, that after that day, he went down with Mary and Joseph and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Well, from this we see that throughout the years of his youth, from 12 years old on, Jesus was obedient to his earthly parents. In other words, he's not, as some suggest, off smoking doobies in Nepal with the Buddha. He wasn't there. He wasn't doing that. He wasn't learning magic tricks with the sorcerers in Egypt, as some might suggest. Instead, he was simply obeying Mary and Joseph, just as the Ten Commandments commanded him to do. And during those years, he was preparing himself for his holy calling. He was preparing himself to accomplish the purpose of his Heavenly Father. Now, beginning here in chapter 3, it's 18 years later. 18 years after he was 12 years old there in the temple. It's 18 years later, and the next stage of God's eternal plan of redemption is being set in motion here in this year. Just to make sure that there was no question about the timeline of these events found in this chapter, Luke, that great historian, he gives us 6 specific details that will define the timeline with great accuracy. So check out Luke chapter 3, beginning here at verse 1, where Luke tells us that it was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Well, here in these verses, we see that Luke wasn't telling some once upon the time fairy tale. It wasn't, once upon a time, there was this magnificent king and yada, yada, yada. He wasn't telling us that kind of story. He was telling us a factual story. He was telling us a story that happened in real life, in real history. It's not void of factual details, but there was plenty of facts to put this on a real timeline. And so he put the story of Christ into the history of mankind by providing us with 6 specific and testable details. And there in verse 1, Luke tells us that the name of the Roman emperor at this period of time was Tiberius Caesar. And he tells us that he had been there for 15 years in that position. Not only that, but he also provided us with the name of the governor who was over the province of Judea, that being Pontius Pilate. And he also gave the names and locations of 3 regional governors, including Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, Philip, the tetrarch of Iturea, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. Finally, there in these verses, Luke tells us that Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests of Israel. And with all of these details, historians have been able to narrow down this period of time to a 3-year window. And according to the best reckoning, the events found in the chapter, in this chapter that we're reading, they occurred sometime between 27 and 29 A.D. And according to Luke, it was during this window of time, somewhere in this 3-year period of time, when the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy in Isaiah 40, was fulfilled. Check out Luke chapter 3, beginning here at verse 3, where Luke used Isaiah's prophecy to describe the ministry of John the Baptist. Here in Luke 3:3, it says, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. And the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Well, here in these verses we find Luke applying the prophecy that's found in Isaiah chapter 40 to the ministry of John the Baptist. Therefore, John the Baptist, who is not to be confused with John the beloved apostle, not the same John, just in case you're confused. John the Baptist is the one who came to prepare the way of the Lord. And it sounded like he was kind of coming with a bulldozer, and he was going to take some heavy machinery and kind of take all this dirt of this mountain and move it over to this valley and just kind of make everything real smooth so that Jesus could just walk around on level ground. But that's not what Isaiah was suggesting, and that's not what John the Baptist's ministry was. Check out verse 3 again, where Luke tells that John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We should understand that this Greek word repentance, it speaks of a change of mind. It speaks of someone who is changing their mind from one thing to another. And in light of Isaiah's prophecy, we should also understand that this changing of the mind is necessary for those who desire to see the salvation of God. Check out verse 5 again there, where Luke begins quoting Isaiah, and he reveals that John's message of repentance was designed to make every valley filled. In other words, every valley would be filled up or brought from a low point to a level point. And then every mountain there, he says, and hill will be brought low. In other words, the message of repentance should be preached so that those who are lowly and humble will rise up. They'll be brought up. And those who are proud, those who are full of themselves, those who are high and lofty, they will be humbled. And they will be broken down before a holy God. That's what the message of repentance is all about. Bringing those who can't even look up because of, they're just so filled with sin and so broken over how wicked they are, well, they will be brought up with hope. And those who are filled with pride will be broken down. Not only that, but there in verse 5, we also see how this message of repentance was designed to make the crooked places straight and the rough ways smooth. Or in other words, John was sent to encourage those with this message of repentance to stop living this rough life or living this crooked life and to begin to straighten their life up. The message of repentance is that message where people are being called to live right, to live in the way that God would have them to live. And with this message in mind, John was sent to preach the message of repentance in order to prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. Therefore, we should also recognize that the message of repentance is always the right message that we should present in order to prepare the way of salvation for others. The message of repentance is the message that ought to be given so that people are prepared to receive Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, with this in mind, hold your place here in Luke 3 and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. You see, it's in Matthew chapter 4 that we find Jesus beginning his earthly ministry. And how did he begin his earthly ministry? Well, with the message of repentance. And here in Matthew chapter 4, looking at verse 17, this is right after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and he begins his earthly ministry, and it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so in the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is preaching, "Repent." It's the message of repentance. "Change your mind," he says. Now turn to Mark chapter 6. Just go forward one gospel, Mark chapter 6. It's in Mark chapter 6 that we find Jesus beginning to give instructions to his disciples. And as he begins to send them out two by two, he's sending them out with the purpose of preaching the gospel. And here in Mark 6, look at verse 12 there. Because there in Mark 6:12, we see that Jesus taught them to go out and they preached that people should repent. So there it is. Again, not only is Jesus beginning his earthly ministry with the message of repentance, but he's telling his disciples to go out with the same message, to tell people that they need to repent. Now, if you would move forward to Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2, we find Peter preaching the first evangelistic sermon on the day of Pentecost. There it is. People are gathered around. The Holy Spirit had come. They were speaking in tongues. A crowd had gathered. And they're wanting to know, what does this mean? What is this all about? Well, after preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they asked him with broken hearts, what should we do? Now that we've heard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what should we do? And beginning here at Acts 2, looking at verse 38, Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, keep going forward in Acts. Go to Acts chapter 17. Because in Acts 17, we actually move forward into Paul's ministry. And in Acts 17, we find Paul preaching to the Greeks in Athens. And after talking about the false idols that they had been worshiping, and after talking to them about their false worship, here in Acts 17:30, Paul declared this, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, with all of this in mind, we see from the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, all the way to Paul's ministry, the same message is being preached. Repent. Now, if you would, turn back to Luke. But before we go to Luke chapter 3, I want you to go to the very end of Luke's gospel. Go to Luke chapter 24. Because it's in Luke chapter 24 that we find Jesus presenting his disciples, including us, with what we call the Great Commission. Now, in case you're unfamiliar with the terminology, the Great Commission, this deals with the final instructions that Jesus gave to every Christian. This is the duty of every Christian. This is the job of every Christian. We've been called to the Great Commission. But what is the Great Commission? What are the final instructions that Jesus has given us? And here in Luke 24, beginning at verse 46, we find Jesus describing the Great Commission in this way. He says, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that's exactly what they did. They began to preach the repentance and remissions of sins beginning there in Jerusalem, and then they spread out into the world, and the Great Commission has continued forward to this very day as Christians continue to preach the repentance and the remission of sins. Christian, listen, this is our Great Commission. This is the message that we've been called to. And it's sad to say that there are too many Christians out there who are preaching a message without repentance. They're preaching Jesus Christ and, his ooey-gooey love and just how wonderful it is to know Jesus, and they're not calling anyone to repentance. But repentance is the message that we've been called to give. The repentance and the remission of sins. This is our commission. And the reason why is due to the fact that true conversions are based on true repentance. True conversions are based on true repentance. Now turn back to Luke chapter 3, because I'm going to show you what I mean here. Here in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, John the Baptist revealed that we must repent, or in other words, we must change our minds about what makes us acceptable before a holy God. And he began by challenging the Jews to stop trusting in Abraham. Check out Luke 3, beginning there at verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now that doesn't sound like a very friendly message there. Here you have these people wanting to come and be baptized, and he says, brood of vipers, get out of here. Go bear fruit worthy of repentance, he says. Verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Your lineage is nothing, is what he's saying. Clearly, the Jews of the first century thought that they were all right with God just simply because they were born in Abraham's lineage. We're good with God. We're all right. Look, we're all Jews here. We're children of Abraham. Therefore, God's not going to cast us into hell. Probably walked around all day singing, Father Abraham had many sons. You know, and they're just reveling in the fact that they're just kids of Abraham, thinking that, hey, this is what makes us right before God. However, according to John, their lineage could do nothing to save them from the wrath of God. He's saying, hey, your lineage here, your birth and your birthright and your descendants and all of this, it means nothing before God. You need to repent, is what he told them. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. In similar fashion, there are many in our country today who believe that they're going to escape the wrath of God because grandma was a woman of God, or grandpa was a preacher, or I grew up in a church, or hey, I'm an American, you know, therefore I must be all right with God. Too many people think that, well, I got baptized when I was a baby, or I, you know, there's something about my birthright here that makes me right before God. That's not true. We don't even have Abraham as our father, most of us not being Jews. We can't even appeal to Abraham as our father. And so if Abraham, being a child of Abraham, didn't matter for the Jews, then certainly being born American isn't going to help us out. Not if you've looked at the news. Well, you must understand that we could allow the people around us to continue living in their delusion, thinking that they're okay because grandpa was a preacher or because they were born in America or whatever the case is. We could allow them to continue to live in this dream world, and then one day they wake up, it's a rude awakening, they find themselves at the great white throne of God and they're judged. And we could just say, well, they should have known better. That could be our life story. Or like John the Baptist, we could spend our lives preparing the way for their salvation by preaching the message of repentance so that they might be saved. And since we've been commissioned to accomplish the latter, well, we should take the time then to understand what the message of repentance is. And we should begin by considering the difference between the fruit of repentance and the faith of repentance. And so check out Luke 3. We're beginning at verse 9, where John the Baptist helps us to understand what the fruit of repentance looks like. Here in Luke 3:9 it says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors came also to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed to you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Well, here in these verses, we see that the fruits of true repentance is actually a changed life. In other words, the truly repentant person who was once greedy is now going to be a giving person. Or the truly repentant person who was once a cheater is going to stop their cheating ways. Or the repentant bully becomes kind and gentle. Or the repentant complainer becomes content with what they have. This is the fruit of true repentance. The fruit of repentance is a completely changed life. At the same time, though, we must understand that the fruit of repentance, it's a spiritual byproduct that naturally occurs in the life of the person who has the faith of repentance. The fruit of repentance is a byproduct of the faith of repentance. And here in Luke 3, beginning at verse 15, John tells us what the faith of repentance is. Look at Luke 3:15, where Luke writes, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" Well, here in these verses, Luke tells us how the children of Israel began to wonder if John was in fact the Christ. I'm sure they're all talking and wondering, is this the guy? Is this the one that we're waiting for? Is this the Messiah? But John was quick to confess, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not him. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe." Not only that, but he was quick to tell them, "Don't be trusting in my baptism either. I'm bringing you a baptism of water, but there's one coming after me who's got a mightier baptism than I have." Look again at verse 16, where John said to everyone, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So John's quick to admit that I'm not the Christ and my baptism isn't the baptism that's going to save you. He was quick to confess that baptism in water, being fully immersed into water, was an inferior baptism to the baptism of Jesus Christ. And yet it's sad to say that so many people today are trusting in John's baptism of water. They got baptized into water at youth camp one time, or they got baptized into water at some church service, or they got baptized into water as a baby, and that's what they're banking on. They're trusting in John's baptism. But John said, "Don't trust in me. I'm not the Christ, and my baptism is inferior." So why are people trusting in John's baptism when he directed people to the baptism of Jesus? Well, we have to understand. If you would, hold your place here in Luke 3 and turn to John chapter 1. Because in John chapter 1, John the Apostle actually tells us why he came baptizing. And that way we can put John's baptism, this baptism of water, into his proper perspective. John the Apostle, in John chapter 1, tells us about John the Baptist's baptism. And John the Baptist tells us here in John 1, beginning there at verse 29, why he came baptizing. And there in verse 29, it says that he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." So that he could be revealed to Israel, I came baptizing with water. What's John's water baptism about? Revealing Jesus Christ. Revealing to Israel and to the rest of the world who the promised Messiah is. And the purpose of revealing the Messiah was to point us to the one who would die for our sins on the cross. John says, "No, I'm not the one that's preferred here. There's one before me that's preferred before me." Now understand that John the Baptist was born physically before Jesus was physically born. So how is it that Jesus is before John the Baptist? Well, it's because Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, as we talked about last week. And so the humanity of Jesus isn't before John the Baptist by way of birth, but the deity of Jesus is before John the Baptist by way of the fact that God is infinite. And so Jesus is preferred before John because he is before John. Therefore, Jesus' baptism is preferred before John's water baptism, because it's the baptism that can bring forth the fruits of true repentance. You see, it's by faith in Jesus Christ that we're saved, and it's by faith in Jesus Christ that we're then filled with the Spirit and empowered so that we can actually bear forth fruits of repentance. Look back at Luke chapter 3 so I can explain this in a little more detail. Because here in verse 16 of Luke chapter 3, John declared this. He said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I am is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So we have three different baptisms being mentioned here. A baptism of being fully immersed into water, John's baptism. a baptism where Jesus immerses you into the Holy Spirit, and then another baptism of Jesus where he takes you and immerses you into fire. Then Jesus continues to, or John actually continues to explain the baptisms of Jesus in this way. Look at verse 17. He revealed there that both baptisms, or he explained both baptisms by saying, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. In other words, in the end, those who receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ will eventually be gathered together in his barn, which implies eternal rest in heaven. On the other hand, those who reject Jesus will suffer the baptism of fire as they're gathered with the rest of the chaff and then burned with unquenchable fire. Two different baptisms that Jesus brings. One you want, one you definitely don't want. You definitely want to be fully immersed into the Holy Spirit, sealed into the body of Christ forevermore, empowered to bring forth fruits of repentance. You don't want to be fully immersed in fire with the rest of the chaff that rejected Jesus Christ. And so of all the baptisms that we could desire, when Paul comes along in Ephesians 4 and says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the one baptism that you definitely want is Jesus' baptism, where he immerses you or submerges you in the Holy Spirit. And from this, we must understand that the only difference between these two groups, the only difference between the group who is baptized in the Holy Spirit and the group that is baptized in the fire, the only difference between these two groups is true repentance. That's the only difference. True repentance. Think about it like this. Before we placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, some of us were probably trusting in our own good works. We felt like, well, we hadn't been bad enough to go to hell. You know, I've only done a few things. I mean, I've only lied a couple of times. I haven't ever stolen anything. I never murdered anybody. You know, so I'm really not that bad. So therefore, you know, I'm kind of banking that God's going to see that my good works outweigh my bad. And as he puts different weights on the different sides, hopefully my good works will outweigh the bad works, and he'll give me the pass on in. Some of us are trusting in our good works. In other words, we're saying, by my good works, I'm going to be good enough when I get to heaven. And we're hoping for that. Others of us, we're so far gone. I mean, this was my place. I mean, when I was a sinner, when I was living in the world, when I was doing all my drugs, when I was partying, and I was just kind of thinking, well, you know what? I've already blown it so bad that I can just only hope that God's just going to decide to be all loving and no justice. Hopefully he'll just be like, well, you know, you didn't do that great, but I love you. Come on in. And that's what I'm hoping on. I'm just going to, you know, hopefully God will just, if he's really there, if he really exists, he'll just kind of overlook all the stuff that I did. But you see, neither path is true repentance. It's just, you know, it's Popeye theology. I am what I am, and hopefully that's good enough. But then at some point in time, the message of Christ pierced our hearts. And we considered our sinfulness in light of God's righteousness. And someone came along and preached that message of repentance and remission of sins. We changed our minds. We changed our minds. And we said, oh, I'm too much of a sinner to get into heaven on my own good works. And the only way I'm getting in is by trusting in what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. That's that point in time that we change our minds and we decide that Jesus is the only way to save us. Jesus is the only method of salvation. Jesus is the only one who can pay for our sins. And at that point in time, we change our minds and we place our trust in Jesus Christ. Our faith is poured into him and he pours his righteousness into us. And now, having trusted in Christ, having put our faith in his finished work, we're then baptized with the Holy Spirit, sealed into the body of Christ, and given the ability to now bear forth the fruits of repentance. And so we see then that the faith of repentance is foundational for producing the fruit of repentance. You want to bear the fruit of repentance? Better have the faith of repentance first. You need to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in His finished work. And then He'll help you to bear the fruit of repentance. Therefore, as we set out to accomplish the Great Commission as Christians, when we go out into the world to preach the gospel and lead people to Jesus, we have to make sure that people understand the importance of true repentance, which will result in the remission of sins. We have to lead them in the message of what true repentance is. We need to direct people to change their minds about how they're going to get into heaven. Because the average Joe, the average Jane that we know, they're just banking on hopefully they were good enough. Or hopefully God's not going to be all, you know, stickler about every rule. But that's what they're banking on. They're trusting in the wrong thing and they need to change their minds. And sometimes we have to show them what the true fruits of repentance looks like so that they can recognize, oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. And the answer is, you're right, you can't. That's why you need the true faith of repentance so that you can bear the fruits of repentance. And while this message is the message that will lead sinners to salvation, it's also the message that will anger those who love their sins more than they love the Lord. For example, consider the way in which Herod the Tetrarch responded to the message of repentance here in Luke 3:18. It says, and with many other exhortations, he, that being John the Baptist, preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. Luke is telling us that one of the greatest tragedies, one of the greatest sins that he committed was to shut John up in prison. But we see, though, that John was persecuted for preaching the message of repentance to Herod the Tetrarch. Without regard for his own life, without regard for his own safety, when given the opportunity to challenge this person of royal position, he didn't shrink back from his holy calling. He didn't allow fear to win the day and just kind of disappear into the darkness. And, well, I had a chance, but I just didn't do it because... No, he moved forward. He preached the message of repentance with all boldness. And he called Herod out on the sins that he was committing. And we don't know. Maybe Herod went out to the wilderness where John was. Or maybe Herod had an entourage go out and grab John and bring him to wherever Herod lived. Somehow they ended up in the same place at the same time. And John the Baptist said, aha, I'm going to preach repentance to this guy too. I don't care what position he holds. He needs to hear the message of repentance just like everybody else needs to hear the message of repentance. And he preached it with boldness. Ended up losing his head as a result. But he didn't shrink back. He didn't count this life as any great thing to hold on to. He knew where he was headed when he was beheaded. He knew where he was going when this life was over. And so he accomplished the Great Commission. And he preached the message of repentance. And with this in mind, I can't help but to consider how there are also politicians like Herod today. Politicians who love to legislate immorality. Politicians who work overtime in order to pass bills to legalize and to perpetuate their sinful desires. There's some even trying to pass legislation through right now that would criminalize pastors from speaking out about sexual sins like homosexuality. Doing everything they can to put into place policies like Herod wanted. No, you can't preach repentance here. It's illegal. It's possible that there could come a day when Christians here in America could be fined or even imprisoned for teaching the whole gospel to the whole counsel of God. There could come a day before the Lord raptures His church that we will face persecution for preaching the gospel message here in our country. What are you going to do if that day comes and you're still here? Will you shrink back? Will you refrain from accomplishing the Great Commission? Just allow these people to wake up in their sins one day before a holy God, ready to be judged and spend eternity in hell? Or will you take a stand like John the Baptist and push aside all fear? The fear of man only brings a snare. We must push aside every fear that would keep us from accomplishing the ministry of reconciliation. Listen, we can't allow the rules of men, and we certainly can't allow the rules of immoral men to stop us from preaching the message that Jesus commissioned us to preach. If Jesus says go into the world and preach the repentance and remissions of sins, and the President of the United States says no, you can't, who will you obey? If Jesus Christ says go into the world and preach the message of repentance and remissions of sins, and your boss says not at work, you can't, who will you obey? Who gives you your direction? Jesus or someone else? Therefore, I want to encourage you tonight with all boldness and with the love of God, let's continue to preach repentance and the remission of sins in the name of Jesus to all nations so that we might prepare the way of the Lord for those who might receive our message. And then together, we can take a stand with Paul by proclaiming, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Let's pray.